what is the hope of the church, and how can a believer be assured not only where we are in history, but what is presented to us from the Lord, specifically the church, the body of Christ, as it relates to his coming. There are a number of schools of interpretation when it comes to premillennial faith, that is, the belief that Jesus will literally return from heaven, which we call the Second Advent, to establish his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's called premillennialism. Within that particular school, or that discipline of hermeneutics, we have four basic categories, and I won't even mention the pre-wrath theory because that didn't even come into existence until 1991, which would be a fifth and more novel view. But the basic four are a pre-trib, pre-tribulation rapture position, a mid-tribulation rapture position, a post, that is after tribulation rapture position, and then another one that is called partial rapture. The advocates of that were like G.H. Pember and Robert Govett and G.H. Lang and D.M. Panton and a number of those that were really tremendous students of the Word, but I believe that they're just missing one major component, and that is the body of Christ is organic, and you cannot have a portion of the body of Christ glorified with Christ in heaven. You have the Bema Seat of Christ. There's no reference that that will be a staged thing in terms of a series of raptures, so that has its own problems. But I think for just the average reader, how can we know what the truth is? And what I would like to suggest, before we get into some of the details of eschatology, that is, what the Bible has to say regarding the end times for the Gentiles, the end times for Israel, and the end times of the church, we need to stand back and just see some parameters in the Bible, so that when we see some of these parameters, that is, these guidelines, it'll make it simpler to understand. And so I thought I would just begin. First of all, the verse that actually mentions the blessed hope is in Titus chapter 2, where Paul, writing to Titus, who would be his emissary to Crete, he says to Titus regarding the message that he wanted him to speak to the Cretans. He says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, disciplining us like a father does a child, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, good works. Now that phrase there, looking for the blessed hope, in Titus 2:13, the Greek term, prosdekomai, means to be eagerly waiting and expecting. Eagerly waiting and expecting. Now, if you are eagerly awaiting the expecting of something, and you have to have something happen before that happens, the expectancy will be diminished. And so this is one of the passages where we understand imminency, that is, that the coming of the Lord for the church does not require any of the signs that are associated with the second coming of the Lord, that is, the second coming of the Lord from heaven. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, there are numerous signs that are associated with the Lord returning from heaven. But when it comes for the Lord returning for his church, the body of Christ, there are no signs. So therefore, this is a part of the understanding that makes up the imminency or the soon coming of the Lord that we hope for. So as church age believers, we are to be eagerly waiting and expecting the blessed hope, even the appearing or the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now let's just stand back, and we have to look at three categories of God's creation. When it comes to mankind, of course, the first creation that pertains to the Adamic race was Adam. When Adam was created by God directly, as the scriptures teach us, he was a Gentile. There were no Jews, there were no Hebrews. And so from Adam to Abraham, there were only Gentiles. And a scripture to help us see this particular distinction is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writing to the Corinthians in verse 31, he says, whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he says in verse 32, give no offense to either Jews or Greeks, which are Gentiles, or to the church of God. So right there in that passage, we see from Paul's perspective, and the Holy Spirit, of course, inspiring Paul, there are three different categories of human beings. One, Jew, two, Greek, which is Gentile, and three, the church of God. So when did the church of God begin? And what is the church of God? What is the biblical definition of the church of God? We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, the church that God has made him, Jesus Christ, head over all things, the entire universe, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is a third category of redeemed humanity defined as the body of the Messiah. Remember, Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. So when we see that the church is now a third entity that did not have any existence within history until Christ was raised from the dead. When Jesus walked this earth, he couldn't say that his physical body was the church. You look at Matthew 16:18, he says to Peter, upon this rock, that is the revelation of who I am and the proclamation of that revelation in terms of testimony, I will build my church, I will build, future tense, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say the church, which currently is the body of Christ, because the body of Christ could not even begin until the Holy Spirit came from Christ in heaven, as we see in Acts 2, to begin the process of formation. So that's just one little guideline for those that are really serious about the Word of God and understanding how we can see and understand the end times. We have to know that there are these three basic categories in the Bible, and there are no more than three. There's first Gentile, then Jew, and then beginning at Pentecost and on forever, you have the Church of the Living God. So we have basically three races. In fact, the church, the body of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to the church as a holy race. A holy race. And so that race being a third racial distinction, a holy nation in contradistinction to Israel. So let's just look at some passages in the scripture that define the beginning of the Jewish race. Now, if someone had a concordance and they wanted to look up Jew or Jews, they would see that the first reference to Jews was not until after the diaspora. The Jews were invaded by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were dispersed. And then you see in Ezra 4, and in the context of the dispersion of Judah, we have the first reference to Jews. So Jews means those who are from Judea. These are Judeans. These are the people from Judea. Why not Samaria or north? Because Judea was the last part of Israel, the southern kingdom that was taken captive. And so in the context of the Bible, the Jews are those from Judea. In a secondary sense, it means those who belong to Judaism. Judaism is the religion of the Jews. But it says nothing about race. So what about the racial issue? The Jewish race comes from the line of Shem, and particularly from Abraham. From Abraham. So Abraham, we know, according to Joshua chapter 24, that he refers to his father Terah. They lived in Ur of Chaldees, which is Babylon. And so when God called Abraham, he was in the Ur of Chaldees, that is Babylon. He's a Gentile. Okay, so when Abraham responded to that call, we see in Genesis 12, and of course we also see the testimony of Stephen in Acts 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Well, Abraham responded, and eventually, through a process, he left that Gentile nation of Babylon, or Chaldea, and he left with Lot and his wife, and they came to Canaan, which we know as Israel. Now, he is still a Gentile, but the word Hebrew means one who crosses over the river. So when he left Ur of Chaldees, he immigrated to Canaan. And when he crossed over the Euphrates River, that means he's a Hebrew. So he's a Hebrew because he crossed over the river, and now as Abraham, he is the father of the Hebrew race. Now, what is the definition of a Jew, going back to a Jew? When we look at the definition of a Jew, according to the Word of God, we see that a Jew is not a racial matter, but it is a spiritual matter. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, when Paul was talking about those who are physically circumcised, who are more obedient to God's law than the circumcised, the Jews, then they would be considered Jews, even though they're not outwardly in the flesh. So Paul in Romans 2:28 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is, in his body, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, that is, spiritually. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So here's the question. Since Paul, by the Holy Spirit, defines who a true Jew is, then when did Abraham become a Jew? He didn't become a Jew when he crossed over the river and became the first Hebrew. That's his racial identity. But in terms of his spiritual identity, when did Abraham become a Jew? Well, that's very simple. When we look at Romans 4, 9 through 12, we see that Abraham is the father of both Jew and Gentile. That is, he's the father of faith. He is the one that we look to as the father of faith. And we see similar passages in Galatians 3, 5 through 9. But here's when he became a Jew. He became a Jew when his heart was circumcised. When was his heart circumcised? Not until he was age 99. We know from the book of Romans, Romans 4, that it wasn't until his heart reached the place when he was 99 years old. It says in Romans 4:18 that it was in hope, against all hope, he believed. And that was not until 99. For about 16 years after the birth of Ishmael, he had to wait about 13 years before God spoke to him again. And then from that period until 99, it was against all hope that he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your seed or descendants be. Now here's what it says about Abraham. Literally, Abram, at 99, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now here's the term, Romans 4, verse 21, being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now he has a circumcised heart. He has a circumcised heart. We know from age 99, he became a Jew. We know it wasn't until he offered his son Isaac in Genesis 22 that he became the friend of God. So there were stages in Abram's life. From the time of his birth until the time God called him, and from the time God called him until 99, he was Abram. But his name was changed to Abraham when he had a perfect heart or a circumcised heart. And so Abraham, at age 99, that was the birth of the Hebrew people in terms of Jews. So he became the first Jew because of his spiritual life. And again, referring back to Paul's definition of what a Jew is in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Now he's still a Hebrew by race. Okay? And so from that time onward, that is from Abraham forward all the way through history, up until Pentecost, we have only two categories within the human race, Jew and Gentile. There is no reference to the body of Christ as that new creation race until after Pentecost and until after God begins to define this new race uniquely through the Apostle Paul. The third race, that is the church, is not a descendant of Adam at all. The church, as the third race, is the new creation species of humanity. That's why Jesus spoke in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. So up until that time, that which is born of the flesh can trace its history back to Adam, but there are two branches, Jew and Gentile. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, it says that in the cross, God brought the two together. Two, not three. There's only two, and that's Jew and Gentile. If we look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the racial distinction between Jew and Gentile ceases at the coming in of a new creation. And so I'll just read that because it's very important that people understand the biblical framework for not only who we are in our new creation identity, but when it comes to God's end time purpose for this third species, if you will, humanity, it is distinct and separate from Israel and the nations. Very distinct, but interrelated, actually only 7 years apart. Now, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, who were primarily Gentiles, he says to them in Ephesians chapter 2, he just talked about that we are a new creation in Christ, that Christ's resurrection was our resurrection. In Ephesians 2, 5-10, that we are one with Christ in his life and his resurrection and his enthronement. And so he says, therefore, Ephesians 2:11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you, that is you Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth, notice, of Israel. Israel is the national identity of the Jewish people, or the Hebrew race. Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, which, according to Paul in Romans 9, were given to Israel, and thus having no hope and without God in the world. But now, notice, in Messiah Jesus. In Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly were afar off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Jesus Christ is our peace. Now notice what he says, who made both groups into one. He didn't say three groups. There are only two groups, Jew and Gentile. He made two groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments that was given to the Jews, contained in ordinances. Notice, Ephesians 2:15, that in himself as Messiah, he might, and here's the word, create. The word make is create. That's new creation. Create the two. Notice it says the two into one new species of humanity. The word new there is new in quality, new in species, kainos. So new man, thus establishing peace. And then verse 16, that he might reconcile them both. Not them all, but them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross and by it having put to death the enmity. So what remains as a result of the new birth? In Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile, but there is only one new species of humanity. And so if we look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, before faith came, that is, the faith that he was preaching, as a result of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because there was faith in the Old Testament, but he's talking about the faith in Christ through his coming on the cross and being our Savior and being resurrected. But before faith came, we were kept under custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor, a child conductor to lead us to the Messiah, Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that is the New Testament faith, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is not our first point of reference. Notice what he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is, when the Holy Spirit, at the new birth, when anyone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, Romans 5:5, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. That is, he takes us into Christ and we are identified with him. And all that he is and all that he's done for us is identified with us. That's the meaning of baptizo. So for all of you who are baptized into Christ, that is by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, notice, have clothed themselves with the Messiah. Now, where in the Gospels do you ever find anyone saying that if you put your trust in Jesus, you're clothed with the Messiah? It doesn't exist. There is no promise for that. Because it could not exist until God's secret plan began to be revealed only as the nation Israel continued to harden their heart and reject the gospel in the first part of the book of the Acts. And as they continued to harden their heart, so that finally in 70 AD, God sent the Romans under their emperor Vespasian, General Titus, of course, led the armies of Rome, and they conquered the Jews. they destroyed the temple and killed 1,100,000 Jews in 70 AD. Okay, so there was a period of probation time in the book of Acts. And so gradually God began to unfold what we will look at in a little bit here, what Paul refers to as the mystery. Now he says in verse 27, Galatians 3, returning that passage, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is the Greek term for Messiah. There is neither Jew or Greek. You see, before the church came into being, there was only Jew or Greek. But he says, there is neither Jew or Greek, neither is there slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the word one is masculine in the original language, which we could supply all one new humanity, one man, one new humanity in Christ. Now, that did not exist until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's very clear, as we see through the epistles. We can see thus far that from creation to Abraham, there are only Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile until he crossed over the river, and then that defines him as a Hebrew. And then as a Hebrew, he didn't become a Jew until he was 99. And then from Abraham, we would say, both as a Hebrew and as a Jew, from Abraham until Pentecost, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are only two categories within the human race. Now, we know that the church could not begin until Pentecost for many reasons, but John 7:37-39 makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit was not yet given as a permanent gift until Jesus Christ was glorified. And then when Jesus Christ was glorified, we know from Acts chapter 2 that when he sat down as the glorified Son of Man at the right hand of the Father, it says right there in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus, as the subject, he pours forth the Holy Spirit. And when he poured forth the Holy Spirit, that's when the church began. It says that he, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So we see that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, this fulfills Jesus' words in John 14 when he says, "The Holy Spirit is with you." He says, "with you" in John 14. The Holy Spirit is with you, but he is not yet in you. So he says, "He abides with you, and he will be in you." That's John 14:17. When will he be in them? When Jesus ascends to the Father and sends forth the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who was with them in the person of Jesus, when he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit will come to be within them. This is just one of the many indications of the uniqueness of the change that occurred at Pentecost. In fact, even the disciples were not fully aware of all that took place on Pentecost. They knew something great had happened, but they were still meeting at the temple. This is a Jewish feast day, Pentecost. The church doesn't celebrate Jewish feast days, and so there's still an overlapping with Israel, with the birth of the church, and it's only as Israel as a nation, through that 40-year period from Pentecost till 70 AD, only as they harden their heart, does God gradually unfold his secret plan and define that secret plan uniquely through his chosen vessel, Paul the Apostle. And so he let history run its course, and he allowed the Jewish nation to reject him, and with the temporary, and I emphasize the term temporary, the temporary setting aside of the nation Israel, God laid bare his secret plan, which originates before the creation of the universe, while Israel and the promises that God made to Israel originate from the foundation of the world. With God unfolding his purpose for the church, he now reaches back before the creation of the universe and unfolds his secret heart purpose as it relates to the church, which is the very bride of Christ, the bride of Messiah. And so with the hardening of Israel and the rejection of Israel's Messiah became the occasion for God to reveal his secret plan that he had in his heart from all eternity, and that's where Paul's ministry came in. Romans 9-11 is where Paul talks about not only that transition, but why there's temporary hardness towards Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Just reading chapter 9 of Romans and other passages, the Jews were God's chosen people in this sense. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, they were chosen as a nation to be a showcase nation to the nations. And what I mean by showcase nation is that God called them out, as we know from Deuteronomy, not because they were any better than anyone else, but he had set his love on them, and he had chosen them to be a people through whom he could display his glory. Through the various laws, the dietary codes, they would have health, wealth, and prosperity. The Jewish people were blessed by God. It was health, wealth, and prosperity. Today, that gospel being preached is really false, because that's not the primary criteria of blessing today, is health, wealth, and prosperity. That is not it. But under the old economy, it was. And so as he set Israel apart to be a blessing to the nations could have an opportunity to know who the true and living God is. Plus, it was to that nation that the covenants were made and the promise of the coming Messiah. So when the Messiah finally came as a Jewish Messiah, he is the only Messiah and the only provision that God has made for salvation. So naturally the enemy, Satan, not only hates Jesus Christ, but he hates the very vessel, the very people that the promises and covenants of God were made to. The reason why there is so much hatred towards the Jews, especially in the age or the dispensation in which we live now, is because there are still promises that God made to Israel that will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ or the period of Israel's glory, Isaiah 60-62. We see that there's going to have a time of great glory. Now, if Satan can wipe out the Jews, if he could kill every Jew, then all those promises that God made that are yet to be fulfilled to that nation, they wouldn't be fulfilled. God would be a liar and Satan would win. Israel, in terms of their redeemed state, if we look at the last paragraph of Ezekiel chapter 37, when God reforms the nation Israel, and he's in the process of doing that now. If you look at Ezekiel 36 and 37, we see he calls Israel back to the land in unbelief. And then in Ezekiel 37, there's a gradual, progressive imagery there of the bones and the sinew and the flesh coming on this corporate body that is a picture of Israel being reinstated at the end of the age. And the only thing that is not seen there is that they have no breath. In other words, Israel is back in the land according to God's word in Ezekiel 36 and 37, Isaiah 11:11-12. They're back there, but they have no spiritual life. And so they will be, according to Zechariah, born again in a day. But he says that he will put his spirit within them, and that's Ezekiel 37:14. But then beginning with Ezekiel 37:15, till the end of the chapter, we see that God will bring the divided kingdom, that is the 10 tribes of the north, called Israel, and then the southern tribes, called Judah, he will bring them into unity as one scepter in his hand. And they will be reunited as one people known as Israel. No longer be 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south. It'll just be all tribes united as one. That is defined in the latter part of Ezekiel 37. So when God reinstates Israel, we know that the beginning phase of that is in the beginning of the tribulation period according to Revelation chapter 7 compared with Revelation 14, that the 144,000 Jews that will be sealed, I believe, just right after the rapture, very close. When I say rapture, I mean God's catching the church away. And according to Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, they are called a first fruits company to God. And there are 12 tribes mentioned there. They will be inclusive of all of a Jewish remnant. There's a prophecy back in Genesis 49, which describes Dan as being an instrument in God's hand to judge his people. So this is just my premise on this. I'm not making this as dogmatic. But the Antichrist will be a Gentile. We know that from Revelation 13. He's the beast out of the sea. We know that he comes out of the Roman Empire according to the iron beast of Daniel 7, etc. But Genesis 49:16, it says that Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So when Jesus says, I came in my Father's name, and you do not believe in me, but there is one coming in his own name, and him you will receive. Now, we have to think about this for a moment. Since the Antichrist, according to Scripture, will be a Gentile, why would the Jews ever accept a Gentile as their Messiah? All right? Who is the false prophet? We know in Revelation 13 he is the beast out of the earth, or as the Greek will allow, beast out of the land. So what if the false prophet is a Jew and the Antichrist is a Gentile? So if that's the case, and I believe the scripture would lead us in that direction, is that if the false prophet, the beast with two horns out of the land, out of the earth, is an Israelite, then he would be from the tribe of Dan. Now, I will say this. Some of the ancient rabbis saw the tribe of Dan as the source of Antichrist. Well, I would just adjust that slightly. He's the source of the false prophet. Because as the false prophet, he points everyone to this false Christ. So if we have a Jew who has all the power and all the authority of Antichrist pointing to Antichrist as the Messiah, only with that kind of power and deception will the Jews ever accept it. And we see that Dan shall judge his people, Genesis 49:16. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that is, of Israel's journey towards being reinstated as head of nations, a snake that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. And then, for thy salvation I wait, O Lord. And ultimately, that will be a Jewish remnant when Jesus returns to deliver them. All right, now, here's the very interesting thing. Revelation 7, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. But when we turn to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47, where we see the millennial temple, that is, this temple there that has never been built in all of history, we have one of the most amazing statements about God's grace. In the millennium, when the different tribes of Israel in Ezekiel 48 are positioned in relationship to their inheritance, notice this in Ezekiel 48, verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity, beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enon, at the border of Damascus. Israel has never occupied this much territory as is described in Ezekiel 40-48. But notice, he says to the various tribes, the very first tribe that is mentioned is Dan. Dan. So Dan is the first one mentioned and will have a place in the millennium, which means that there were those from the tribe of Dan throughout history that not all were apostate. You have to remember that in the book of Judges, that the very first record of the people of Israel going into idolatry is associated with Dan. Okay? So Dan is the gateway to false worship into Israel. But not all those from the tribe of Dan, of course, went the way of their forefather, and so they will have a place in the millennium. But they have no place because of that idolatry, I believe. They don't make up 144,000. Evidently, in the tribulation, there will be no one from the tribe of Dan that will be saved. Because they opened the door to idolatry, as you see in the book of Judges, then in the end of history, those that are alive in the tribulation of the tribe of Dan will most likely 100% take the mark of the beast. So that's just my thoughts on this. We won't know until history has run its course, but I think what I've just described to you are clearly within biblically defined parameters. With Israel becoming a nation, that's like a cue, if you will. That's a trigger. Israel becoming a nation, Satan knows that his time is running out. He is the temporary heir of this earth. Jesus is the rightful heir. Satan is the usurper because, as we mentioned in another broadcast, that man forfeited his right to be God's vice regent when he disobeyed God. So right now he's the temporary heir. So as he sees his tenure drawing to a close, he must ramp up everything. And so since Israel is the nation that God has chosen to bless the nations, according to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:1-3, then he is going to go after them. We see in World War II, look what Satan did under the pogrom, the persecution of the Third Reich. It was their policy to kill every Jew because they believed that by ridding the nation of Jews, they would purge them of negative karma that is standing in the way of their race attaining perfection and thus being the leading race, the Aryan, the supremacy, so that they could rule the whole world. And so, but the Jews are in the way, so we got to get rid of them. If you just did a study of anti-Semitism, as it's called, it's kind of a misnomer. You know, a lot of the Arabs are Semites, but those that are, I would say, anti-Jew or anti-Judaism, the Jews in particular, if we were just to see how the anti-Jewish sentiments have increased, even in the last 10 years among the nations, it's ramping up because the adversary knows his time is short. Now, all of that hatred that he's expressed towards the Jews, as an example, towards what took place in the death camps of Germany, he has a greater hatred and a fear of the church than he does of the Jews. Because the Jews are not in the divine plan designed to be the means of his replacement. They are in God's plan to be the head of nations, according to Deuteronomy 28. They shall be the head, not the tail. All right. But the church is set apart in God's plan to actually displace Satan and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's why our warfare, according to Paul in Ephesians 6:10-12 and following there, that our warfare is not on earth like it was with Israel and the nations, but our battle is with principalities and powers in heavenly places. It doesn't say our battle is against Nero. Our battle is against Kim Jong-il in North Korea. Our battle is with principalities and powers. Why? Because it is the church that will judge them and ultimately displace them. That's 1 Corinthians 6:2-3 compared with Revelation 12:5-9 and other passages. Well, the church is the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. So when we have this grasp that Paul had, and who can say we have come into all that Paul saw? I mean, theologians are still trying to grasp all that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. But if we even begin to get close to the understanding that Paul prays that we would have, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being flooded with light, he says in Ephesians 1:18, that you would know three things. First thing, you'd know the hope of his calling. What is that? That reaches an eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, before there ever was a Lucifer, before there ever was a creation. You know the hope of his calling that goes beyond time, back into the Godhead, John 17. That's one. Two, you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's reaching on to eternity future, to the new heavens and new earth, and on into the eternal ages. And three, you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe. That's now. A power that was made operational, perfect tense in the Greek. A power that was made operational when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all rule, authority, and principality and power, put all things in subjection under his feet and made him to be supreme head over all things to the church. Wow, that's a prayer. It's a prayer. And then he breaks off. Paul gets sidetracked. He started to pray, and then he went off into a long, what's called an anacaluth in the Greek. He went into a long diversion or parenthesis, and he didn't come back around until about Ephesians 3:15, and he picks up the prayer again. He says, and I pray that God, the Father, would strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man. What's the inner man? That's only one. It's the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Why? He'd strengthen you by his Spirit in the inner man. Why? In order that Christ, the Messiah, might take up permanent residence in your hearts. Plural. The Messiah find a home in your hearts. When could Jesus as Messiah ever find a home in the hearts, even in the Gospels? He was an external Christ. You remember when Mary Magdalene was there in the garden and she was looking for our Lord and the angel says, well, why are you weeping? He says, well, they've taken him away. She's weeping. Well, the Lord, kind of hiding himself, asked her why she's crying. And she says, I'm looking for our master. Somebody's taken him away. And he said, Mary. Well, when Jesus had delivered her of seven demons, and Mary just took a hold of the Lord and just clung to him. I'm not going to let you go this time. And the Lord said, stop clinging to me. Why? Because I have not yet ascended to my Father. What is he saying? Mary, that's all you know is what it means to be with me. But I must ascend to my Father. Go tell the disciples, here's the cue. I must ascend to my Father. They should understand that when I ascend to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will come, and I will be in you instead of with you. So stop clinging to me, because the relationship that you now have with me, and that's all you've ever known, is you've been with me. But let go, because I'm going to come and live in you. And this was a mystery. There is no place in the Old Testament where anyone was promised that the coming Messiah would first live in a people before he returned with that people to a Jewish nation and to the world to establish his kingdom on earth. Not revealed. This great mystery, this great secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery, didn't even begin to be revealed. Jesus alluded to it when he made mention just in passing in John 10:16, I have other sheep, other than what? The children of Israel. Because when Jesus came, he came to none other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6, Matthew 15:24, Romans 15:8. Jesus only came to the lost sheep house of Israel, and he says, I have other sheep, John 10, and I must bring them in, he said, that they may become one with the shepherd. In the Greek, it's very elliptical. One. Head and body, one. One. Nobody understood what he was saying until after it happened, and it began to be explained primarily through the Apostle Paul. Now, having said all that, can you imagine what it was like for Paul, a rabid Jew, not just a Jew, but a Hebrew of Hebrews, a prize pupil of Gamaliel, one of the top rabbis in all of Jewish history. He was a top student of Gamaliel. For someone to come along and claim to be the Messiah, and he knew his Bible inside and out, he knew that the Bible promised that the nations would be blessed through the nation of Israel when they were reinstated to glory, that is, the head of the nations. And so now we have people preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and the Jewish nation is still under the heel and yoke of Rome. He says that's proof that this is a false Messiah, because the scriptures make it very clear that the true Messiah will be the seed of David, and he will come and deliver us from our enemies, and this so-called Jesus hasn't delivered Israel from our enemies, and the proof is we're still under the heel of and yoke of Rome. That was the mindset of many of the Jews. So he went after persecuting the Church of God. He was persecuting the disciples of the Lord. He wanted to blot out that name. As it says in Acts 26, he would gather these Christians together and try to force them to blaspheme. And then, while thus engaged, a light shining brighter than the sun, flashed like lightning all around him, is what the Greek says, flashing like lightning all around him on the way to Damascus. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice in Aramaic saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No. Why are you persecuting my disciples? No. That's what chapter 8 says. He was ravaging the church. Chapter 9, persecuting my disciples. But Jesus didn't say that. Why are you persecuting me? That's the beginning of the revelation of the mystery of the Christ. That head and body make up one Christ. Let's notice that very quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this was not revealed. This is a part of the mystery. Now, when I say mystery, the Bible does not mean something mysterious. The word mystery comes from the Greek term mysterion. It was used in the secular Greek world for religious fraternities. They would gather together on special occasions, and they would watch dramas. And these dramas would be between the gods and people and that relationship. And it would be on a stage. And it would be like a national catharsis. And the actors on the stage would have a little pole with a mask, and they'd carry out the drama. But there were secret religions that were associated with the Greek religion that wasn't public. And only the teleios, only those who were perfect, were allowed to be initiated into the mystery religions. The doctrine, or that which represents the beliefs of these Greek mystery religions, was called the mystery. And it means this, it's a secret. It can only be known to the initiates. So Paul takes that very term from the secular Greek culture, and he is baptized and sanctified through the Holy Spirit to describe a secret that's in God's heart. And we can look at that here in just a little bit. I wanted us to look at what happened on the road to Damascus when Paul heard that voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Wow, it must have blown his mind. No wonder he was stunned and wouldn't eat or couldn't do anything until hands were laid on him, and then he went and spent 3 years in Arabia so that the Bible he had memorized, he could have a whole new interpretation. All he had was a Jewish understanding. And so, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, is describing how the Holy Spirit works through the various members of the body of Christ. He says, for even, and here's the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12:12. The illustration he uses is the human body. Even as the body, that is our physical human body, is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, our physical body, though they are many, are one body. And then he says, so also is Christ. You would have think he would have said, so also is the church. But he did not. He said, so also, and in the Greek, is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus as head is unique. He's the God-man. But joined to a many-membered body, it came into existence at Pentecost, it's called the Christ. Then he goes on to explain that further. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. This one body, head and body, is called the Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the one new man, the body of Christ. That's a mystery. No one ever knew that in the Old Testament. It didn't even begin to be revealed until Paul was apprehended by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then gradually, as the Jews continued to harden their heart, that was unveiled to Paul. And when we see the greatest unveiling of this mystery in terms of his writings in Ephesians and Colossians, in those epistles, he was actually put in prison so that the beginning phase of that revelation that we see mentioned in Galatians 3 and these passages in 1 Corinthians where he refers to the body of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about we can't take the members of Christ and make them a members of a harlot. So he's talking about believers are members of Christ there. So he has that revelation, but he's still free to move about. And when he gets arrested and goes to prison, he says he's a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, so that this great mystery, this secret of God, might be fully defined and unveiled to the church. If we begin to see what God has said through Paul about what this mystery is, and some of the scriptures that describe the church as the mystery of Christ, then we can begin to move towards that which defines Christ coming for this unique body of people. In other words, his coming for this people will only occur once his purpose for this new creation, this third race, is complete. Once that is complete, that will be taken to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. What's the air? That's Satan's current headquarters. He's the prince of the power of the air, and that's where the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord, in the air. And so it is a tremendous thing to see this, because then once the church is removed from this earth, and then ultimately caught up to God and his throne, then the wrath and the judgments of the great tribulation will be seen on the earth. Satan will be thrown down, and the last phase of Daniel's 70th week will ramp up in the last 3.5 years, and all hell is going to break loose on planet earth. As Isaiah says, man will become more rare than the gold of Ophir. If we just take a little side journey here and see the chronology of the actual writing of the books of Paul in context to the writings of the other books of the New Testament. Now, a lot of the confusion that has to do with the Lord's coming is taken from Matthew 24, and that is collated with passages in Revelation 6 through 19. And in Matthew 24, we have a very clear reference to Jesus coming, his second coming. Now, we can't really go into that particular eschatology just yet, because we need to lay a little more groundwork. But in that passage, there are clear signs. And every eye will see him. And so we look at what's called the Olivet Discourse, that is the message that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and then what's called the Temple Discourse, which was the discourse that he gave in the temple just before he went to the Mount of Olives in Luke 21. We see this is all clearly within an Old Testament framework, and that all the signs and that which has to do with the coming of the Lord and the end of the age, that is the age of Israel, is clearly within the parameters and the context of the hope of the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, when Paul began to write his epistles, the very first epistle that was most likely written was either Galatians or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians may have been as early as 49, 1 and 2 Thessalonians 52 A.D., and then he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians in about 56. And then he wrote Romans in 57. All right, so those epistles were written before Paul was arrested and went to prison. So that means that Romans is the very last book that Paul wrote before he went to prison. However, by divine providence, it's placed in the canon of Scripture right after Acts. Reason for that is that Paul had already talked about the coming of the Lord for the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 52 A.D. This revelation of Christ coming for his church in 1 Thessalonians, the relationship of his coming for the church with reference to the second advent, 2 Thessalonians, that was already distributed among the churches in 52 A.D. before the gospel accounts had even been recorded. So the first codified or written epistles were not the gospels. It was the Pauline epistles, and then with the exception of James. Now, what does that say to us? The whole of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is about the coming of the Lord, both rapture, 1 Thessalonians, second advent, 2 Thessalonians. All right. So the people of God were already established in terms of the hope of the coming of the Lord before there was the distribution and the writing of the Gospels. And obviously the book of Revelation was not written until earliest of AD, and most scholars believe it was during the time of Domitian around 96 AD. So how can you come up with an eschatology that has all this hodgepodge of scriptures blended with the revelation that God gave Paul, and then you can come up with all kinds of theories? But if you only heard what Paul had to say to the churches without all this other confusion of applying scriptures that have to do with the end of the age for Israel, there would have been no confusion.